We do want the visitors to know how much we appreciate your being here. We are always encouraged when we have folks either from the neighborhood or sometimes folks that are traveling that come to worship with us. And we want you to feel welcome. Please tarry for a few minutes afterwards so that we can get better acquainted with you. And we would urge you to be back and worship with us again tonight. I'm not going to be here, but Brother Paul's going to be speaking in my absence. I found out 7 o'clock this morning, Royce called me and said, by the way, you're preaching tonight. Apparently the preacher that was scheduled to speak in San Bernardino, where I'm going to be with, I guess there's probably about 15 or 20 people besides those from the local area that are going to be working in San Bernardino, trying to teach the gospel to folks in the community. But the preacher that was supposed to be there tonight came down with meningitis, and that's very serious. He's in the hospital. And so Royce asked me to speak this evening, so I'll be there. I won't be tarrying here too long because I'm supposed to be up there at 2 o'clock for the afternoon session. So I'll be taking off pretty quick after we're dismissed this morning. But anyway, we're glad to see you. I hope you have your Bibles open to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to be spending the majority of our time there this morning in the book of Ezekiel. And as we think about that period of time in the history of the Israelites, and we've been studying about this for several weeks now in our Bible classes, we all recognize that we're talking about a period of time when the Jews were in captivity. Now, the northern 10 tribes had been taken by the Assyrians into captivity in the around 721, 722. And we studied about that several weeks ago. But as far as Judah is concerned, there were three different groups that were exiled from Judah into Babylon over about a 20-year period. Daniel, that we've been studying about, and we studied about Daniel in the lion's den this morning, he was among the first ones that were taken in around 604, 605, some have 606, but anyway, it was right around that period of time that Daniel was taken into Babylon. And then in the second group, which was in the 596-ish range. I try to remember it in tens. 606, 596, and 586. That's easier for me to remember. But around that period of time, Ezekiel was taken. And then finally, the ultimate destructive blow at the hand of Babylon was in 586. And so this map represents those different periods of time and the groups that were taken. The green line, those into Babylon, the purple one into the Assyrian captivity. And then whenever the Assyrians had taken Israel into captivity, their method of operation was they would kind of mix the people up. They would send some people from their area back over into the captured area. And the idea was that if they got people all mixed up, then they wouldn't be so prone to rebel against the authorities. So that's the red line that's represented on the map there. But what I want us to think in terms of this morning is that during this period of time, whenever Judah was in Babylonian captivity, we know that Jeremiah had said it was going to be for 70 years. Daniel worked in the royal environs. He was in the king's palace. But the man on the street, we might think of Ezekiel as, he was out among the people. And the first part of his prophecy, which began in 593, was a message to get the people ready for that final blow in 586 to Jerusalem. That was going to be a shock. I mean, the devastation of Jerusalem being burned and nothing but just a few stragglers left there, that was a real blow to their nation and their pride. And so this was the early part of Ezekiel's prophecy. But also, in the course of Ezekiel's work among the people, he had a message of hope for them. And the principles of their reconciliation and their restoration are principles that are eternal. the things that Ezekiel had to say about what was God was going to do with those people, in principle, apply to us today, and that's what I want us to focus on, because I think we can learn some very valuable lessons about being the people of God. And the first thing that comes to light in the reading is that people that are God's people are charged with the responsibility of honoring His holy name. Let's pray before we proceed. Our Father, we are awed by Thee, and we recognize how hallowed Thy name is, even as Jesus taught His own disciples to pray. And Father, when we think about Thee and Thy power and Thy goodness and Thy love, we are reminded of our own shortcomings. And we're so thankful, Father, that You have made it possible for us to stand right before Thee through the sacrifice that Jesus made. And we pray that You will bless us as we study this morning about these great eternal principles so that we can be Your people and glorify You. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. As I urge you to have your Bible handy as we open there to Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, and as we read earlier, in verse 20, the prophet points out that the nation had profaned His holy name. Now, the idea of profaning the name of another is the very opposite of honoring it. We know that God's purpose for mankind is that those who want to do right will honor His name, to show reverence, respect to Him. Now, the flip side of that would be to dishonor, or the other word that's used in this text is to profane His name. Now, the question comes to mind, well, how is it had they had profaned His name? How had they dishonored Him? You say, well, you know, they had offered pagan sacrifices to pagan idols, and this had outraged God, and that's true. But in the particular point that he's making here, there's something that I think we might often overlook. Look at the text, verse 20 of Ezekiel chapter 36. When they came to the nations wherein they went, they profaned my holy name. Now look at, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, because it was said of them, these are the people of God, yet they have come out of His land. Now, what's the big deal here? Well, the people that are not God's people are looking at those that they recognize as God's people, and they're saying, you know, their God had put them in their land, and now they're out of it. They have fallen to the Babylonians, and they're not in their land anymore. What's the implication of that? Well, in the mind of the Oriental, here's the way it works. If things were going good and you were defeating your enemies, that meant your God was on your side. And, you know, each little nation had their own God. So as far as the pagans were concerned, they're looking at the Jews and saying, you know what, their God, he's nobody. Because he was not able to keep his people in their land. And in fact, he was not able to allow them to defeat their enemies. And now look where they are. They're just over there in Babylon, and they're the prisoners. They're the captives and the refugees. So in that sense, because the people had been disobedient to God and He had to punish them by taking them into captivity, then the implication in the eyes of the world was their God was a nobody. Now, God had reminded the Jews that they had... they were responsible for the action that's being discussed here. It was their fault because they had rebelled against Him. Back in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 26 and 27, He said, I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts and that they caused their firstborn to pass through the fire. They had sacrificed their children, so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, the Son of Man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, Yet it is your fathers who have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. So they were responsible for the turn of events as we have read about them and studied about it. Now, one of the things that we need to realize is that whenever things like this happen, it's a reflection upon God. That the enemies of God are given fuel for their fiery accusations against those who claim to be following the one true Jehovah. It's like, well, just like today, the enemies of God, the atheists and the agnostics and the unbelievers are saying, you know, if God really was a loving God, if He really was a powerful God, these bad things wouldn't be happening to you. Therefore, this God that you're worshiping is just a figment of your imagination. Now, this disposition to attack God because of the circumstances in people's lives is demonstrated graphically in the case of David. You remember whenever David yielded to the allurements of Bathsheba and he committed adultery with her, and then in order to cover it up, he had her husband killed. And then he was called to account by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. Here's what Nathan said to David about this whole series of events. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now, the word blaspheme means to speak against. So, what David had done had brought reproach upon the name of God. Now, in Daniel talked in his prayer, and we studied about this morning, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel talked about how the nation was a reproach. Again, the idea of a reproach is to dishonor, to profane. Why? Because the enemies of God look at what's happened and they say, that's not a God that I want anything to do with. And so we need to think carefully and seriously about who we are and what we are doing in terms of the impact that that has on the image that other people have about God. Because it looks like God's not ruling over our lives if we're living such a horrible life and making such bad choices. But in the case of the Israelites now, God says, this is going to change. Skipping on down to verse 20. Verse 33 of the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. The Lord said, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Now, ostensibly, God wasn't their king because of what they had done, but he says, with an outstretched hand or arm and a mighty hand, wrath poured out, he punished them. Yet, this situation was going to be turned around, and again he was going to be their king, so that his holiness, his power would be reaffirmed, and he would be, the people then, of course, would be able to honor him and glorify him. Now, in order for that to happen, there's got to be forgiveness. There is no way in the world that people who have rebelled against God, who are living in open disdain of His name, can possibly glorify Him in that mode of life. And so in order to effectively serve Him, which is what God wanted them to be able to do, to glorify, again, to honor His name, in order to do that, they needed to be forgiven. And this is all part of the restoration process and the reconciliation, which means to bring the people back into agreement with Him. They had been separated from God by their sins. That's what sin does. Isaiah 59:2, your sin separates between you and your God. But now they're going to be brought back into this relationship in order to vindicate His power and His holiness. Remember, his holy name had been profaned. Well, we've got to turn that around in order for his name to be honored then and be vindicated, then forgiveness must take place. And he talks about that, looking back at our text now, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations when you went out. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. It had been, you know, dragged through the mud at this point. Again, the way the nations were looking at God and ridiculing him and reproaching him. No, he said, for my name has been profaned, but it will be vindicated when I prove myself holy in their sight. And that's important for us to remember. God is going to demonstrate his holiness in the sight of all the others. It's one thing to say something, but it's another thing to prove it. And he is going to prove his holiness by the events that would follow. And I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. There is that forgiveness. You will be cleansed from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Now, this is a remarkable trait of God if you just think about it. That he would take the initiative to take a people who had spurned him, who had shaken their puny little fist in his face and said, we're not going to listen to you or do your will. And yet he is going to reach out in loving compassion for them in order to heal this breach that had taken place. Now that is absolutely astounding. If you think about it, because it says to us, this is how much God cares. This is how much he loves. That he is willing to reach out to a people who don't, at least at this point, don't demonstrate any care for him. They are, in effect, his enemies. But you know, that's precisely what he did in the case of sending Jesus Christ to this world. Is that he was reaching out to his enemies. This is expressly spelled out for us in the fifth chapter of Romans. Verse 6 beginning of Romans 5. For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. Skip to verse 8. But God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. As his enemies, as those who had in effect said, we're going to go our way and we're not going to follow God's way. Yet, in our sins, Christ died for us, Paul said. Now, his point is, among other things, just look at how much this shows us about his love. Verse 8 of Romans 5. But God commendeth his own love toward us. So here is an eternal principle. God has always cared about people. God has always loved the wonderful object of his creation, mankind. And he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And what he does to prove that demonstrates his holiness, his power, his very nature. No one could ever, as the atheist does, accuse God of not caring or loving. Again, in their mind, whenever some bad thing, you know, some calamity happens, then that just means God either doesn't exist or he doesn't care or doesn't love. But you can never, ever call God's love into question when you take a look at the cross. I mean, that erases any doubt whatsoever that could possibly come up in anybody's mind. And so, we are able to be cleansed as a result of what God has done and is doing through the provisions that are found in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, again, as we think about us under the new covenant, he said in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, and might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing." Now, that's what Christ did when he made his sacrifice. He enabled his people. The word church just simply describes the people that belong to him. His people are able to be clean because of the sacrifice that he made. Now, the universalist jumps in here and says, okay, that means everybody is saved because Jesus died on the cross. Well, we have just read about what God did. There's another side to this coin, and that is what our responsibility is in regard to being cleansed. And in Acts 15 and verse 9, Peter recounts that what had happened in the case of the household of Cornelius is that God had not made any distinction between the way those Gentiles were saved and the Jews were saved. Then he said, this last phrase of Acts 15:9, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, that's an eternal principle. When God said he was going to cleanse the Jews in Babylonian captivity, it was going to be on the basis of faith. Always has been. The just shall live by faith. According to Habakkuk 2, and then you look at the Hebrews 11, that principle goes all the way back to Cain. So, justified on the basis of faith, cleansed by faith. And we know where faith comes from? Hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. That's why Peter could say in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth." So God, through Christ, made the sacrifice that enables those who obey his word to be cleansed of their sins and become the people of God. Now there's another dimension to this that is stated for us in the text of Ezekiel chapter 36. He also tells them in verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The contrast here is between a heart of stone and a heart of flesh. And a heart of stone is one that could care less about the Word of God. The Word of God comes and just bounces off. It's hardened, rejects it, rebels against it. The heart of flesh is the one that is tender and receptive to the Word of God. Now, the Calvinist jumps on this passage and he says, see, God is going to kind of wave his magic wand and he's going to change the heart of the individual. Now, their assertion is that God changes it without anything or any response on the part of the person on the other side of the coin. That I have absolutely nothing to do with it. God just miraculously causes this to happen. And of course, we know that that runs counter to everything we read in the Bible. God does not change a person's heart apart from the will of that person who wants to do the will of God. This principle is clearly mentioned by the psalmist in Psalm the 40th chapter. And in verse 8, if I can get my Bible open there. Psalm 40 and verse 8. Okay, there we go. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Notice, the will of the man is submissive to the will of God when the law of God is in his heart. So when we take his word into our heart, then we are disposed to want to do the will of God. Now, in the case of the Israelites, the Jews from Judah, what were they going to need to do in order to bring this process to fruition? Let's go back to Ezekiel now and turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, I want to start reading in verse 17. Again, God is talking about how his power and his holiness are going to be vindicated in the restoration of Judah. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from among the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. Notice, he says, the things that cause them to be taken into captivity are going to need to be removed. And I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after the detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their head, declares the Lord. You notice the difference? Those who decide that we're going to stop doing what God has prohibited, we're going to remove the detestable things, we're going to do what God wants us to do, he said, these are the people that are going to have the new heart. And the ones who say, we're going to keep on serving those detestable things, he said, they're the ones that are going to be the object of God's wrath. There must be a change of the will of the person that causes him to change his life. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, there is a familiar word that describes this very thing. Ezekiel chapter 18, last two verses, 31 and 32. Cast away from you all your transgression which you have committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Now that's the operative word. The word is repent. In order for this new heart, this new spirit to come about, I've got to decide, I want to do what God wants me to do. I put away the things that are separating me from God. I stop doing that and I start serving Him. And in that sense, as Ezekiel 18:31 says, then I make a new heart and a new spirit for myself. So there's God's part. He tells me what to do. And he is able to forgive the sins, to wipe the slate clean, and set me pure and whole in his sight. Now, only God can do that. But you know what? On the other side, the only one that can do what needs to be done is me, in the sense that I have to decide that I am going to repent, change my life, and start serving him. So that I can then obey his commandments and walk in his covenant. You cannot live for God and serve him in an unrepentant state. It's absolutely impossible. And so, again, we see the process at work here. Now, additionally, we recognize that there, as he said, there's going to be a new spirit. Now, there's nothing mystical about this. It just means a new attitude, a new disposition, a new mindset. And you know how that comes about? By looking at the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, in the New Testament, we find the elaboration on this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he first refers in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1 to the knowledge that the apostles had received, the knowledge of him that called us. Now, that would be the miraculous impartation of the mind of God to the apostles that communicated his will to them. Now, based upon that knowledge, the knowledge that God had revealed, verse 4 says of 2 Peter 1, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's the way we partake of the divine nature, is through the knowledge that we gain from studying his word, so that we can be what he wants us to be, which 1 Peter 1:16 says, to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now that is the nature that God wants us to partake of. Now, doesn't that go all the way back to the very first point about his holy name, who he is, and what he wants his people to be? Be holy. Be set apart in service to him. And that, again, this is accomplished through his word. So that then, we will want to follow his instruction, obey his pattern of teaching. In verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, he said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, that doesn't happen unless we make up our minds that that's what we want to do, and then submit our will to the will of God. That's the part of having this new spirit. And then you probably recognize 2 Corinthians 5:17, and this may have come to mind when you read about this new heart and this new spirit. Because Paul said, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, a new creature, some versions say. Now, that's parallel to having a new heart, to having a new spirit. A new mindset, a new attitude, a submissive attitude towards God enables us, again, to be that new creature. But it's in Christ. It is in connection with Christ. So that we will be able to enjoy the bountiful blessings that God intends to pour out upon his people. Now, we know that in the case of the children of Israel, he was going to take them back into the land and bless their nation. That is, a remnant would be transported back into Judah. But, you know, they didn't earn that privilege. Now, some of them might have thought, hey, you know, God owes us. Here we've spent 70 years in captivity and he owes us this. No, no, that's not the way it works. Look at verses 31 and 32. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. I don't owe it to you. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confound your ways, O house of Israel. So they needed to recognize that they were objects of his mercy, that he was extending his grace to them because he cared about them. And he would bless them in that land. And he talks about that in the next few verses. And then verse 36. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Now here, here is the end of this whole process that started out with their profaning his name and bringing reproach upon him in the sight of the people. God is going to cause this restoration. The people that are coming back will repent. They will bring their lives back in harmony with the will of God for a period of time. And then the ones who had been ridiculing them and had been speaking against the name of God, blaspheming His name, they're going to be saying, "Wow! Wow, look at what God did! Look at how He has brought them back and has restored their prosperity in the land. And that now, He must be a God that can do what He says He's going to do." And you know that that's absolutely the case. Absolutely. He can do what He says He's going to do. And the blessings that result from God's power at work in the lives of people are beyond human comprehension. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. And the comparison that he makes here is not between, you know, a poor man and a rich man, because everybody can sort of relate to that one. No, what we're talking about is nothing short of a resurrection. A resurrection from the state of death. But God, being rich in His mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, if I had another hour, I'd talk about Ezekiel 37. Because you've got that imagery in Ezekiel 37. The valley of dry bones, there's all these skeletons laying out there, and all of a sudden they start rattling around and come up, and then God puts the flesh back on those bones. That's a resurrection. It's a figurative, and very dramatic demonstration of the power of God to raise that which was dead and make it alive again. But that's exactly what Paul's talking about. Being dead in sin and now raised up, spiritually speaking, made alive in Christ. And he characterizes that by talking about the richness of the blessings that are in Christ, so that we can, verse 6 of Ephesians 2, sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. There again is that relationship. That in the ages to come He might show exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. You cannot put a dollar sign, you cannot quantify in any way the richness of the blessings that are in Christ. And what that means then is, according to verse 10 of this opening, then because of who we are His workmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We talked about this in class this morning, that we are the light of the world, a city set on a hill, and we are to let men see our lives in such a way that enables us to glorify God in heaven, Matthew 5:16. And so the richness of these blessings also carries with it the responsibility. And enables us again to know God and to have the fullness of this relationship in our lives. Paul mentions this later in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, and that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, that you may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man. There's that Spirit thing again. There's that new Spirit. And here's it. He tells us in the next verse how that happens. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, enables us to have that mindset so that we can have the mind of Christ and the disposition and the character of deity in our lives. So that what? You can be rooted and grounded in love, and may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, you cannot have a, a more profound description of the blessings that the people of God have through Jesus Christ than what Paul just stated there in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, is that not enough motivation to cause you to want to reflect for a moment upon the way your life is lived in view of who God is, His holiness, His greatness, His power, and understand that as we examine our own lives, there may be a need for forgiveness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And He's made that possible. It's on His terms, not on our terms, but on His terms. We know that it is through Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ and through His Word and through our compliance with His will that we can change our mind, our hearts, our spirits, bring them in harmony with Him so that we can enjoy these bountiful blessings. Not putting our trust in the things of the world, which is what a lot of people do, and that's why Paul wrote later on to Timothy and said about people that are, you know, physically rich, he said, here's something they need to think about. That those who are rich in this present world need not be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to be good, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life indeed. Real life. Not the artificial thing that Satan is trying to get people to put all their hope in. The things of this world. The things that moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal. Not that kind of stuff. Real life is life with God. And if we want to be in His family, then again, we must follow His instructions. To those that had done that, Paul said, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now what's the proof of that? For if many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ. So my question is, are you in Christ? Are you in His family? Are you a part of the people that belong to God? That's the invitation. Be His. Be His child. Be obedient to Him. Love Him with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and serve Him to bring glory and honor to His name. Can we help you in your obedience this morning? Do you need to obey the gospel? Do you need to correct some wrong in your life as those Israelites needed to put away those detestable things and to turn back to God and obey Him and be cleansed of their sins? Can we help you in that? If we can, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.